of John chapter 15. Perhaps no other individual in all of Scripture gives us more insight to the heart of Jesus Christ than the Apostle John. John is known in Scripture as the disciple who was beloved. John was, for all intents and purposes, an emotional individual. He is known as one of the sons of thunder. You can't hear me yet. Now.
I love the pause. I do that for effect. While I'm on it and fixing everything, I'll tell you, those of you that are working the slides, I sat in my office for about 45 minutes and completely scratched out my outline and reworked it. So enjoy keeping up with me on the fly today. So tit for tat. I came up here with my mute on. Roll with this outline that I'm giving you because there's no telling where it's coming from. In fact, page one, as you have it, doesn't even exist in my notes. You can just wad it and chuck it in the trash. I'm serious. I'm doing you a favor now. Just roll with me. Now everybody's going to be paying attention to the screens, right? Which means I can preach worse and no one will know. For all intents and purposes, the Apostle John was an emotional individual. I don't mean that he was random like a roller coaster. I mean he allowed his emotions to show through. He was the disciple who was beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was known as one of the sons of thunder. And he is the one who stepped up as Jesus passed through and was denied passage through a village and asked Jesus, "Would you like me to just call down heaven and burn them up?" John always is peeling back the layers and allowing us to see his heart. He's revealing to us the humanity within the disciples. And one of the things that I love about John's gospel account is he gives us so much inside information. He allows us to see the Lord Jesus Christ behind the scenes. He allows us to look into the heart of Jesus and gives us some insight as to what made Jesus tick. Into what made Jesus move forward across the journeys through the land of Palestine and Israel and the Judean hillsides, about his trips across the Sea of Galilee, and more than any other apostle, John gives us insight to Jesus just before the cross. John takes us into the upper room and he allows us to hear conversations that Jesus was having with the disciples. These are intimate conversations. These are in some way secret conversations that the Holy Spirit inspired John to allow us to hear and to read. And so the scripture that I take you to this morning in John chapter 15 is so very precious because this is mere hours before the cross. Jesus, at this point in time, understands the cross is coming. He grasps all of the violence that the cross will pour out upon him. He knows this is his hour and it has arrived. And John, the beloved disciple, wants us on the inside. He's desperate for us to hear the message of Jesus. And he gives us, in this account, something so special and precious. In verse 12 of John 15, I'll direct your attention there. Here is what the Bible says. Jesus is speaking. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, For whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Here is the beloved disciple taking us into the upper room and allowing us to hear the conversation of Jesus mere hours before the cross. It is striking to me that Jesus focuses on love, and in his absence, he wants them to know, you must love one another as I have loved you. Humans are impatient creatures. We don't have a lot of tolerance for people who don't share our ideology or do things the way that we would do them. We have, by and large, very small cliques and very small circles of friends, and perhaps even smaller still are those whom we would consider ourselves loving to. I know what this week is. We pause and we celebrate love on Thursday. That's it, one day. Out of 365, we celebrate love. And what we celebrate is love as it is marketed to us. It is red, we know that. We know that it has to do with the heart, we grasp that. And for some strange reason, chocolate. I don't know why love and chocolate are linked in the world, but they are linked in the world. How many of you love chocolate? Now, here's an amazing thing. If I asked people, how many of you love someone else in this room, we'd have less hands up than those who love chocolate, which is precisely why I need to preach this message to you. We have to grasp love. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God is great. God is mighty, and his love speaks of his great strength and might. Dr. Seuss, this is on a lot of your level now, all of you chocolate lovers. Dr. Seuss said, you know you're in love when you can't fall asleep because reality is finally better than your dreams. Some of you men are jotting that down right now. I know it. Thursday's coming and you think she's so slow she'll forget by Thursday that pastor said that or that Dr. Seuss said that. Or maybe some of you in your devotions this morning read Dr. Seuss and you're ahead of me. And you got that. He said, you know you're in love when you can't fall asleep because reality is finally better than your dreams. I don't know what he's talking about half the time. I've never had green eggs. I've never had ham. And I know that reality is messy. I know that reality is complicated. And if I had to sum up reality in a word, maybe I would choose the word real. And so John says to us, what I'm desperate for you guys to see is into the heart of Jesus Christ. I want you to know what he emphasized. I want you to know what he told us in the upper room. These are some of the last conversations that we had with him. It's John who will come later in the New Testament and decades after this conversation with Jesus, and he'll pen such a special letter, the letter of 1 John, and in it he will emphasize love, love, love. As he aged, he did not become cynical. He did not become embittered. He became more in tune with the heart of Jesus Christ. He's desperate for us to come to grips with the fact that God is love. He writes those very words as the Holy Spirit inspires him in his letter. God is love. He then defines love for us. Two verses after God is love, he says, herein is love. Let me define love for you. And then he talks about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And then just a verse later, he says to us, now you love like that. Where did John get that information to write in his letter? How did John keep on serving? How did John keep on ministering for 6 decades after this meeting in the upper room? He grasped the pure love of God. If I said to you, I know we have to stop and celebrate love. I don't know if love is the color red. I don't know if it has to do with heart emojis. I know it has nothing to do with chocolate. But if I was pressed to convey to you what love is, I would take you to the only absolute standard that I have any faith is in, and that is the Word of God. And I would say, let me show you what Jesus showed us in the upper room and tell you what love is. Narcissism is rampant in our society. In fact, the world as we know it is marked by a self-interest, egocentrism that increasingly reduces every relationship to this. What's in it for me? What am I getting out of this? I cannot love you until you align perfectly with me. I cannot love you until I sense there is some intrinsic value in loving you. You have to love me back. You have to do something for me. That is not love. Unfortunately, the idea of what am I getting out of it has crept into the church. We don't understand service as Jesus did. We don't see it on a pure level as Jesus did. We don't encounter it as John did. That's why it's so vital for us to come back and align ourselves with the standard and look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the love of God speaks to us of his greatness and his might. I find it amazing that 24 hours, really earlier than 24 hours away from the cross, Jesus is concerned about the disciples. In John chapter 14, just one chapter prior to this, Jesus says some of the words that we're all familiar with. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. He says this in response to Thomas, who's inquiring, we just want to be with you, Jesus. We just want to be where you are. We don't know how to get there. You get there by me, says Jesus. He's comforting the disciples. He's telling them, guys, I know that your hearts are troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Keep on believing. Don't stop when the darkness comes. Keep on believing. Why would he do that? Because one chapter earlier in chapter 13, under the weight of sin and the awareness of the cross, the Spirit of Jesus is grieved, the Bible says. So heavy is the weight of sin that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane will collapse under its weight. The Bible tells us that just after chapter 15, when they exit the upper room and they go down into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will fall. He will get up and he will fall yet again. He will get up and he will fall yet again. You can imagine him crawling through the dust of the garden, crying out unto his Father, Abba, Father, Father God, please take this bitter cup from me, but I want to do your will. And I love these people so purely that I will endure this for their sake. John wants us to see this. He's desperate for us to know this. Here are some of the first words that Jesus speaks just before the feast of the Passover in John 13, 1. Now knowing the cross is near, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Listen to these words. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then after that verse, Jesus will wash the feet of the disciples, Judas included. We can't grasp love on this level because we don't see it. It's not red, it's not a heart emoji, it's not chocolate, and it's not flowers. It is not frivolous. It is not light. It is intense. It is intentional. And that's what Jesus shows us. He's telling us in this passage as we read this morning, I love you. You can consider me your closest friend. So close, I have ordained you to be my representative. The love of Jesus Christ speaks. What does it teach us? I know this, it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. Look back in John 15 at verse 12 if you have your Bible open there. Here's what Jesus says. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you from this moment forward. I don't want to call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for everything that my Father gave to me and everything that my Father shared with me, I didn't hide any of it from you. I made it known unto you. I have loved you, and I will love you all the way until the end. My commandment is, you guys love each other as I have loved you. Jesus, how did you love us? Sacrificially. How many of you love the thought of betrayal? Yeah, I love it. How many of you love the thought that someone is working a scheme to your detriment behind your back? Ooh, sign me up. How many of you love the fact that someone you've been with and served with and cared about is having an illicit relationship and they're hiding it from you, or so they think? Yeah, that's a guy named Judas who carried the money bag for the disciples, who stood next to Jesus. He has already conspired at this point in Scripture for a little chump change from the religious Jews who all the while hated Jesus Christ, who sought for his life. Judas has worked it out that he will betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a few pieces of silver. Oh, he will regret the decision. And I don't mean in eternity. I mean before the Scripture account of his life ends, he regrets it. I want you to see something amazing about the love of Jesus. When we're with the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room, he has Judas seated next to him. That is a position of honor. He is seated right next to Jesus. As Jesus is speaking some of these very words, Judas is hearing them. As Jesus says, guys, I have loved you. I have loved you and I will love you unto the end. My mandate is that you guys love each other like this. And Judas has the seat of honor. Now, I don't know how everybody was seated at the table. I don't know what the upper room looked like. I have tried desperately to imagine in my mind. I know that John's right there too. I know that John is leaned on Jesus physically. And I know that Judas is there in the seat of honor. I know that Jesus is talking about betrayal. And I know the disciples are aware. Each of them begins to ask, it's not me, is it, Jesus? It's not me, right? I wouldn't do this to you. Peter, so desperate to know, beckons to John with the hand and says, find out who the betrayer is. Jesus whispers to John, I believe, as John leans on him and says, it is he to whom I dip the sop and give it to. And then the Bible tells us, and it's painful to watch it unfold, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. At the Passover meal, he dips the sop and then he hands it to Judas. Judas, who is seated in the position of honor, now has, in that Oriental custom, Jesus give him an offer of friendship, dipping the food and handing it first to Judas. Jesus, who has washed his feet. Jesus, who has given him a position of honor. Jesus, who has extended to him friendship. Jesus, who when he comes with the lit torches and the spears and the staves into the Garden of Gethsemane, will look at Judas and will still use this term, friend. I can't fathom. The kisses of betrayal are the most fake friendship ever from Judas. And yet when Jesus, prior to his arrest, calls him friend, he wasn't faking a bit of it. There was no insincerity in it. All the way until the end, Jesus was offering Judas restoration. How do you look in the eyes of hate like that and love like Jesus? It's sacrificial. Jesus is going to be arrested. Stunning scene. Jesus is beaten and Jesus is mocked. Pontius Pilate steps out, desperate to get off of his conscience This man, Jesus, in fact, the scripture gives us such amazing insight when the Bible tells us that Pilate's wife comes to him and says, whatever you do, don't mess with this man, Jesus. I have had dreams because of this man, Jesus. Spiritual warfare was at its climax in this moment. And Pilate washes his hands in a public display saying, please don't pin this on me. So desperate for Jesus to be let loose, he says, this is your feast, Jews. This is your moment, and every year you allow me to extend mercy to one individual. Let me extend it to this Jesus, and the crowd in unison begins to chant out, not Jesus, give us Barabbas, the insurrectionist Barabbas, the vile, unrepentant murderer Barabbas, who is at this point in time nearing the cross himself. He will die a slow death of grievous agony for his acts of insurrection. The crowd begins to chant, crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas. And one man wrote this, Barabbas must have looked at his hands that morning and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through his flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion, death, and the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before death mercifully came to release them. He must have awakened that morning with a start. If he heard any hammering in the jail, it must have gotten his attention. His mind must have anticipated the sound of the clanging hammers that would bring death near to him. Then in his prison from his cell, he hears the vague roar of the crowd roaring outside like a troubled sea. He thinks he even hears his own name being chanted. He can tell there are angry cries. And as tough and as nasty as he tries to be, fear rises in his heart. He then hears the sound of a key in the lock. The jailer comes in, unbinds him from the chain that is wrapped around him. He must have thought his time had come, but the jailer takes him to the door, opens it, and tells him he is a free man. A free man, and one who knew no sin is about to take his place. How do you love in the face of hate like that? How do you love in the face of betrayal? Sacrificially. It's not what's in it for me. That's not how God loves. That's not how Jesus loves. It has crept into the church and egocentrism. We have forgotten sacrificial love. We have forgotten the motivation of ministry and service. We must get back to this standard and see that Jesus let God treat him like he was me, so that he in turn could treat me like I was Jesus. We don't deserve that. That's true love, and true love is sacrificial. How often do you stand in amazement at the cross itself? We have so romanticized the cross. We have so branded Christianity by the cross that we are not awestruck when we consider the cross. Paul was. In fact, he says in Philippians 2:8, speaking of Jesus, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I know those words there, even the death of the cross, look like every other word. But in the Greek, he is literally blown away. He is saying he became obedient unto death, and then with a voice of shock, as though his jaw hits the floor, he says, not just any death, mind you, but even the death of the cross. How stunning is that, Paul would say. How would Paul be able to speak those words? He'd seen crucifixions. Don't forget that breathing with flared nostrils like a war horse, he had gone out and drug Christians into the Colosseum to be shredded by animals. that he had drugged Christians out of houses and beat them and compelled them to the agonizing death of the cross. And when he considers who Jesus was, he is literally blown out of his seat that Jesus Christ would willingly go to the cross for us. It's sacrificial love. Judas the betrayer, Barabbas the dirtbag, me and you know better. And he went to the cross for us. I'm heightening this for just a moment, that Jesus was willingly tortured, willingly murdered, and the Father would not intervene on his behalf because he loved us. You ever heard this one? By the way, John again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See it for what it is. Take a moment and take in the magnitude of the violence. One wrote, sin is lawlessness. Pilate scourged the innocent one. Sin is transgression, so Pilate set aside all principles of Roman law. Sin is rebellion against God, so the Jew and Gentile alike mistreated the Son of God. Sin is an offense, therefore they did outrage every dictate of conscience and propriety. Sin is coming short of the glory of God, and so they heaped insults upon his Son. Sin is defilement. Therefore did they cover his face with spit. The Lord's hand had dispensed healing. Their hands struck blows. His voice had spoken words of cheer. They hated him. His soul overflowed with nothing but love and mercy. They were embittered. They were murderous. They were despicable. And yet, moved by love, Jesus died for them. At no point does he take the crown of thorns off and throw that purple robe that they were making fun of him in to the ground. At no point does he rise to his feet and take the blindfold off and begin to deal with every one of those sinners like he could as God in the flesh, because of love, because of love, because of love. It wasn't measured by who was in his clique. It wasn't measured by who was in his circle. It didn't matter who could or did anything for him. It was all sacrificial. And can you not stagger at the words when Jesus says, now you guys love each other just as I loved you? How many of us measure up to that? We're done with people in a minute's time. We don't understand true, genuine love at this level of sacrifice. Even ministry itself is vacant from us and vapid to our senses because we don't grasp this kind of sacrifice. You may imagine you are not egocentric. Align your love with that of Jesus and fall on your face and say sorry. We are narcissistic. We are self-serving. You say, Pastor, you're being so caustic and mean. All I'm doing is holding up a mirror that has the reflection of Jesus in it, and you and I are seeing just how horribly ugly we are. It's sacrificial. That's what true love is. I know this, it's sharing. In verse 15, Jesus said, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I've called you friends. Can you fathom that he's called us friends? Think of the terminology in the day of Jesus. A servant had no right to enter the presence of their master. A servant at best would catch a glimpse of their master as he passed by on some occasion. They were never permitted to eat at the same table as their master. Servants had separate quarters. They were never invited into family discussions. And here's a wonderful truth. Because of the foundation of love, Christ considers us his closest friend. In fact, the Greek word for friend in verse 15, this is amazing to me. It literally means a friend of the court. A friend of the court. It describes the intimate inner circle of friends around the emperor or the king. We are friends with the king. Can you imagine that Jesus, in effect, says, I'm sharing personal information with you. What the Father shows me, I show you. Jesus shared his deepest thoughts, his heart. It's crazy for me to think that we share with the Lord Jesus in the work, in inheritance. How selfless is that? The heir to the throne lets us share in his inheritance. Yeah, you can have it all. You get heaven too. You get it too. You get peace and you get rest and you get it too. Just like Jesus. The difference is I don't deserve it. But it's sharing. That's what true love is. What a friend we have in Jesus is a song that we sing. There was an atheist pamphlet making fun of God. Made fun of God because it said this: Abraham lied on several occasions in the biblical record, and he was still called the friend of God. Jacob was a cheating scoundrel, and he was called a prince with God. Moses was guilty of violent murder, and he was still given the privilege of receiving from God the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments was, thou shalt not kill. So Moses was a hypocrite for delivering a message he didn't keep. David was called a man after God's own heart. He was guilty of adultery and murder. The pamphlet went on to say, if there really were a God, what kind of God would associate with these people? The answer, of course, would be that God the Son would come and die for their sins, so that if anyone would place their faith in him, their sins would be forgiven and they would be forgotten, so they get to be a friend with the King. True love shares. That's what Jesus teaches us. No secrets. What my Father says to me, I say to you. What my Father gives to me, I give to you. My heart is knit with yours. I want you to sense this level of friendship is sharing. No secrets. And you're not worth it, but he loves us anyways. And I'm not worth it, but he cares about me anyways. And then this in verse 16, he says, I have chosen you and I have ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. You know what else love does? It enables success. Maybe it's better seen in the word promotion, that the love of Jesus promotes us. True love promotes. True love enables success. In that very verse, we see that the Lord Jesus loves and really desires to help us succeed. He is committed to helping us fulfill his calling. Listen, true love rejoices in the successes of others. Wow, that's a hard test to pass. True love rejoices in the successes of others. Not that we would because of our pure level of holiness. What if we all went and bought Powerball tickets when it was unbelievably high? And we all stood in line and we all bought the ticket and one person in the room won the ticket and the rest of us didn't. How many of you think in your heart you would say, you know what? At my core, I am truly happy for them. No. At your core, you'd think, when I got out of the car, I held the door for them. Had I been in line there, I would have had the ticket. They're so lucky. Isn't it crazy how when other people get a break, they're lucky? When we get it, we deserve it. We merit it. It's because of what we did. It's because of how hard we worked. Ask yourself this question. Does your love enable the success of others? Because that's what Jesus did. He said, I ordain you guys to represent me. In fact, he says it this way. I'm the king. You're a friend with the king. Even though you're a lowly servant, you're a friend of the court. And I'm letting you in on all the family discussions. And by the way, I'm now ordaining you. I'm sending you on a special mission for the royal court. And I put my reputation in your hands. And I'm here for you, by the way. Go and reach the whole world. That's what the Great Commission says. And then it finishes by saying, and lo, I am with you. I'm with you. You're not alone in this. I'm there with you. It enables success and promotes at every turn. I wonder how many of us really grasp true love. God is great. God is mighty. His love speaks to that. God is love. I told you earlier, that's what John said. He loved us so much that in the hours before his death, he was thinking of loving us And he was thinking of his friendship with us. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know about your trials. I don't know about your temptations. I don't even know about your load of care. But I do know this, from this morning on, because you've heard the truth from the Word of God, I want you to know that Jesus whispered in the ear of his frightened disciples, I consider you my closest friends, and you can call me friend too. That you're never alone, that it's never more than you can bear, and you must take with you this reality. Jesus said, I love you. Now you love others like I love you. I think revival would break out and church life would change. I think pastoring would become the easiest profession in all the world if we understood love like Jesus. I just made a mistake and called pastoring a profession, and somebody will call me on that. It's a ministry. I know that. Save it for someone else. I just try to sometimes head off conversations in the lobby for later. I have to do it publicly and on camera at times so that it has perpetuity. That clause extends ad infinitum in other legal language. If the church just grasped, let's love sacrificially like Jesus did. Let's share together. That's the fellowship, the koinonia of the New Testament, man, in Acts. That's what that says. Let's enable the success of others. Let's take our agendas and chuck them. Let's take our egocentrism and our selfish ways and stomp them down. Let's get back to the place where we sacrifice, we share, and we enable success. Oh, by the way, take those principles and smack them right onto the way that you parent your children. And take that like a big sticker and stamp it right on top of your marriage. And take that to work with you. And take it in 485 traffic with you, and take it into the lobby with you, and take it down to the nursery with you, and walk with it down to junior church. Come into this room with it. Go everywhere that you go. Go into the classroom this week with it. Because that's love, man. True love, great love, mighty love. His love speaks that he's greater than anything we encounter in this world. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes just for a moment?